Well, if you would turn to Genesis chapter 37, and we'll continue our study through the book of Genesis. We'll jump right into our text. It says in verse 1, "Now Jacob dwelt in the land where his father was a stranger, in the land of Canaan." This is the history of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was feeding the flock with his brothers, and the lad was with the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives, and Joseph brought a bad report to them to his father. And so we understand through the chapters that we've read so far that Joseph has 10 brothers. This is a pretty big family. We're not even counting the sisters. He has 10 brothers who are all shepherds. This is a pastoral family. That word pastoral, the word pastor that we use for the position that I hold in this church, comes from the idea of shepherding. And so a pastor, well, is a shepherd and is called to shepherd the flock of God. Well, here in this case, we have literal shepherds, pastors who are tending literal sheep. And verse 2 says that Joseph was feeding the flock with his brothers. Commentator Robert Jameson, he points out that oversight or superintendence is evidently implied. This post of chief shepherd in this party might be assigned to him by either or from the point of being the son of the principal wife, or from his own superior qualities of character. So in other words, what Robert is saying there is the text leads us to believe that Joseph carried the chief shepherd position while the 10 other brothers, not counting Benjamin here, of course, who's the youngest, but these 10 other brothers who are shepherds, these men were under Joseph. Now, Benjamin being the youngest brother and not being counted in this group, he's the youngest, and then above him is Joseph. So Joseph, basically being one of the youngest brothers in the group here, has been placed over his older brothers as the chief shepherd. Well, verse 2 also tells us that Joseph brought a bad report to them to his father, a report of them to his father. Joseph told Jacob that his brothers were out in the field misbehaving. They weren't doing the right thing. So we see here this dynamic that is going to make for awkward family situations, awkward relationships between Joseph and his brothers. You could imagine the other brother saying, "What, my younger brother is my boss now? I don't think so. I used to change his diapers. I'm not going to be bossed around by him." And you could see him looking at Joseph saying, "You're not the boss of me." But he was. He was the chief shepherd. Not only that, but then we see another dynamic, another awkward situation for Joseph, in the fact that dad loves Joseph more than the other brothers. In verse 3, it says, "Now Israel loved Joseph more than all his children, because he was the son of his old age." Now, this is a strange verse because, like I've already pointed out, Benjamin is actually the youngest son. And so, wouldn't Benjamin actually be the son of his old age? "Son of his old age," literally translated, says this, that Joseph is the son of old age to Jacob, which is a Hebrew phrase. And so this idea that Joseph is the son of old age, yet he's not older than his brothers, what this means in Hebrew is that he was the wisest of the sons. Not a wise guy, but he was the smartest. He was had a quick mind. He was one who possessed observation and wisdom beyond his years. An old head on a young shoulders, so to speak. And so Joseph, being one of the youngest sons, actually was more reasonable, more logical in his thinking. He had wisdom beyond his years, we might put it in this time. So whether Joseph was the apple of Jacob's eye because he was Rachel's firstborn child. Remember that Joseph loved Rachel more than any of his other wives. And so Joseph is his firstborn by the wife whom he really loved. So maybe that was a reason why Jacob loved Joseph more than the rest. Or maybe because Joseph was truly brighter than the rest of his brothers or the rest of Jacob's sons. Jacob, regardless of why, Jacob loved Joseph more than his other sons. And it's one thing to actually have that relationship with your child, a relationship that is unlike a relationship that you might have with another child of yours. It would be one thing in your heart to feel a certain sort of love for one child that you might not feel for another. It might be natural for us to do that. But to actually publicize it to the kids, that's bad. That's where you just, as a parent, need to not go there. Don't show more favoritism to one child than the other, because it's only going to cause problems in the family. And he demonstrates that he loves Joseph more than the other brothers in the second half of verse 3. We see it says, "Also he made him a tunic of many colors. But when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peaceably to him." So there's no peace in the family as a result of Jacob showing Joseph this extra special kind of love. Now, are you ready to actually forget almost everything you learned in Sunday school? Everybody ready for that? All right, Joseph's coat of many colors. We've all heard the story, I'm sure. But it might not have been a very colorful coat at all. That's right. Joseph and the Technicolor dream coat, or however it came to you, the story of Joseph and his multicolored jacket. The Hebrew phrase tunic of many colors or coat of many colors quite possibly means a coat with sleeves. Okay? So, yeah, I know you've seen the play. You maybe even acted in it. Maybe your mom was the one that put together the coat for the kid to wear, and as they acted it out, it had many colors because of the rumor that it was put together of patches of different kinds of fabrics. And we've heard the stories, right? Possibly not the true story. The Hebrew phrase is a difficult one. And what's true of a lot of Hebrew phrases that are difficult is it's typically in an area that doesn't really matter. Does it really matter if it was multiple colors or if it was a coat with sleeves? Does this alter the message of salvation through Jesus Christ? No, it doesn't. But it's one of the things in the Bible that we look at the Hebrew phrase and we try to make sense as the Hebrew scholars come. They try to make sense of this hard-to-understand verse in the Bible. Well, here, it's quite possible that the coat is just a coat with sleeves. And why is that important? Chuck Smith points this out. He points out that the common people, those who worked in the fields, manual labor, they wore coats without sleeves. And so it became a symbol of status. But, hey, if you're out in the field, you know, and you've got like this coat with sleeves on it and stuff, and you're trying to do all this manual labor, the sleeves could get in the way, and it leaves you with a really ugly farmer's tan. So, yeah, you can laugh at that. Farmer's tans are no good. The ones with power, the ones who actually had sleeves, okay, the ones that had sleeves, well, they weren't doing the manual labor. And so if you had a coat with sleeves, what it suggested is that you were in a different class, that you were what we call middle management. And so a coat with sleeves suggested the authority or the position that Joseph had over his brothers. And so as Jacob brings this coat with sleeves, which might have had many colors, you can see his brothers grumbling. Oh, Dad loves Joseph so much. Oh, Joseph is so perfect. He never does anything wrong. And you can just hear the grumbling and the hatred as Joseph is shown this love by his father Jacob. And then to add insult to injury, look at verse 5. Now Joseph had a dream, and he told it to his brothers. He stood up and said, "I had a dream." And they hated him even more. So he said to them, "Please hear this dream which I have dreamed. There we were, binding sheaves in the field. Then behold, my sheaf arose and also stood upright. And indeed, your sheaves stood all around and bowed down to my sheaf. And his brothers said to him, "Shall you indeed reign over us? Or shall you indeed have dominion over us?" So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. Then he dreamed still another dream and told it to his brothers. And he said, "Look, I have dreamed another dream. And this time the sun, the moon, and even the stars bow down to me." So he told it to his father and his brothers. And his father rebuked him and said to him, "What is this dream you have dreamed? Shall your mother and I and your brothers indeed come to bow down to the earth before you?" So he's adding insult to injury. His brothers, their feelings have been hurt, but then he comes along and says, "Hey, I've had a dream, and guess what? You guys are going to worship me. You guys are going to bow down before me. I'm going to rule over you. I rule." He might have just kept the dream to himself. You think? Or maybe even after he let loose on the first one and said, "Hey, I had a dream, here it is. Your sheaf bows down to my sheaf." And they go, "We hate you even more now." You think he might not come with a second dream? But he does. It's just like Joseph. You know, I don't know. Back in the earlier verses of chapter 37, Dad said that you're a pretty smart cookie, but right here, it's not really looking like you have very good relational skills. So Joseph has this dream and runs right out and tells his family. I'm not sure it was the best idea for him to do so, because the interpretation of the dream is so clear of what he's saying. And it only drives a bigger wedge between Joseph and his brothers, and possibly even his father to a certain degree. Verse 11 says, "And his brothers envied him, but his father kept the matter in mind." So Dad is open to hearing what Joseph has to say, and he keeps the matter in mind. But his brothers begin to envy. They're jealous. Jacob's sons were jealous of Joseph. And it's fairly obvious to see that they've been provoked to jealousy. Now, even if we're provoked to jealousy, we still shouldn't become jealous. And just on a side note very quickly, the Bible calls God a jealous God. Is that a sin to be jealous? Depends on why. Jealous over what? If I'm jealous for my wife, for her to remain pure to me, and she's jealous for me to remain pure to her, I should remain pure to her. It's a right thing to do. She's jealous for me, I'm jealous for her. There can be a healthy jealousy. But then there's also jealousy that's envy, and that's sin. So for God to be a jealous God, what that's talking about is that God is jealous for us. He doesn't want to see us ruin our lives by playing the harlot, if you will, by worshiping false gods that can't do anything for us, by running after false doctrines and false teachers, knowing that that will hurt us. God is jealous for us. He wants the best for us. That's not sin. But to be jealous because you didn't get something that somebody else got, envious because you're not the favorite son, that's self-centered jealousy. That is sin. So Dad was playing favorites. He's provoking these boys to jealousy. They shouldn't react on it, though, but they do. Now Joseph is having dreams about ruling over the family, and they're provoked to jealousy. And then they act upon that jealousy, which we'll read about here in a moment. The question is, what do you do when you're provoked to jealousy? Provoked because someone else made a better grade. Someone else got the position that you were hoping for. Provoked because a friend got the very car that you had described to them that you wanted. Next thing you know, they're driving up in it. Are you jealous? Are you envious? Are you provoked? Do you act on your jealousy or do you repent? That's the two things that we're going to do. We're either going to repent and say, "God, help me with this. I don't want to have these feelings." Or do you act on it? And you start saying things or being short with that person that you're jealous about, or maybe even to the point where you can't even see him anymore. You're so mad that they got what you wanted. The Bible's clear that this kind of jealousy, it's of the flesh, it's not of God. Galatians 5:19 says this, "Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions. It all sounds pretty ugly so far, right? Yeah, adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Do we understand that? Yeah, we can look at sorcery and say, oh yeah, that's horrible. That's bad news. That's sin. Adultery, oh yeah, that's wrong. That's bad. That's sin. Envy, ooh. Well, envy's not so bad. You know, I mean, it's not like adultery. Yeah, in the eyes of God, he who commits the sin of adultery and he who commits the sin of envy are both sinners. And one sin looks uglier than the other. I can have envy in my heart, and no one might ever know. And I could go and murder someone and be on CNN. And we look at the murderer on CNN and go, oh, what a bad, bad person. Meanwhile, we've had envy in our heart all day long. And so we go, shame, shame on the murderer. But my envy, it's sin light. God's okay with that. No, sin is sin. Sin is ugly. Sin is unacceptable in heaven. And those who commit such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. That is, unless we have our sins forgiven. We're made clean by Jesus Christ. Jesus who suffered and died, paid the price for our sins. He took the punishment upon himself because you sinned and because I sinned. And as he hung upon the cross and took the punishment for my sins and your sins, as he took that punishment right before he gave up his own spirit because no one can take it from him, he said, it is finished. It is finished. And the Greek there says, account paid in full. So the guilt that you have about you, with your sin, and the guilt that I have regarding my sin, that's an account that every sin I've committed is deserving of some punishment. Every sin that I've committed deserves to be punished. And so, if I've committed a lot of sins, I deserve a lot of punishment. But even more so, the Bible says if you've committed one sin, or if you're guilty of one sin, you're guilty of all. If I've sinned once, I'm guilty and deserving of a lot of punishment. And if I've sinned against the holy God, if I've sinned against an eternal God, and his judgment against me is to be punished, it's an eternal punishment. But Jesus hung upon the cross, and he said, account paid in full. So that those who come to him by faith and receive the forgiveness of their sins, my sins have been punished. My sins yesterday, today, and forever have been punished. Jesus Christ received it. I would suggest to anybody here, all of us here, that we need to allow Jesus to pay the price for our sins. And that way we don't have to. Well, we see a type of Jesus, we see a type of Messiah in Joseph's life here. We'll see that play out as we go along. Verse 12 says, then his brothers went to feed their father's flock in Shechem. And Israel said to Joseph, are not your brothers feeding the flock of Shechem? Come, I will send you to them. So he said to him, here I am. Then he said to him, please go and see if it is well with your brothers, well with the flocks, and bring back word to me. So he sent him out of the valley of Hebron and went to Shechem. Now a certain man found him. There he was, wandering in the field. And the man asked him, saying, what are you seeking? So he said, I'm seeking my brothers. Please tell me where they are feeding their flocks. And the man said, they have departed from here, for I heard them say, let us go to Dothan. So Joseph went after his brothers and found them in Dothan. And so Jacob sent Joseph to go and check on his brothers. And while the cat's away, the mice go to Dothan. Joseph was watching. He wasn't watching his brothers. He wasn't out in the fields with them. Joseph was the tattletale, if you will. He was middle management. He was the one reporting to the head honcho, Jacob, as to whether the boys were doing the right things or not. Well, he's not out there with them, so who's checking up on him? So Dad says, go check on these guys. They're probably out there, you know, doing stupid stuff. Well, he has to track them all the way to Dothan, which is beyond Shechem, which is already, you know, a 60-mile journey or so. And so he's out in the field wandering around. He's probably looking for sheep tracks to know where his brothers went off to, and he's going to track them or something. Finds this guy, and this guy happened to hear that they were going to go up to Dothan, get a keg of beer, and start partying. Well, verse 18 says, now, when they saw him afar off, so they're sitting there, they got their kegger, you know, they're partying with the sheep, and they see him coming from afar off, and even before he came near them, they conspired against him to kill him. Wow. They're busted. And they don't want to get in trouble. And to get out of being in trouble with Dad, they just think, hey, let's just kill him. There's our solution. Now, in middle management, one of the things that you got to be good at is problem solving. That becomes a skill because there's lots of problems and management has to figure out how to solve them. Any middle management here? Amen? Problem solving skills were not these guys', you know, greatest gift here. And oh, wow, you know, our brother's coming and he's probably going to tell on us. Let's kill him. There's our solution. Not a good solution. Well, they knew they were in trouble. They were busted. And so Joseph, the narc, here he's coming, and they're partying it up in Dothan. And so we see a type of Christ in this, don't we? The Father sends the Son to go check up on his brethren. He gets there, and they're busted. They know they've been blowing it. So they decide, let's kill him. Isn't that the story of Christ? Don't you see Jesus in that? Now, thankfully, his life is spared. We'll see here, in starting in verse 19. Then they said to one another, look, this dreamer is coming. Come, therefore, let us now kill him and cast him into some pit. And we shall say, I mean, come on. I can't help but laugh at just, it's sad, but this is their greatest solution here. Some will say, wild beasts have devoured him. We shall see what will become of his dreams. So they're just like, they're so angry about the dream still, and so they're going to kill him. But Reuben heard it, verse 21, and he delivered him out of their hands and said, let us not kill him. And Reuben said to them, shed no blood, but cast him into this pit, which is in the wilderness, and do not lay a hand on him, that he might deliver him out of their hands and bring him back to his father. So his plan was to say, hey guys, okay, we've had our joke here. You know, we've talked about killing him, but we're not really going to kill him. Let's just throw him into the pit, and we'll just leave him to the wild animals. And that way, there won't be any blood guiltiness on our hands. Reuben's the oldest brother. He's trying to make sense of all this, and he's really planning to come back a little bit later after everybody's gone, pull him out of the pit, and bring him back home to Dad. So Reuben's got some kind of sense, but he knows that mob rules, and there's nine brothers, that if he, you know, takes too great of a stand, he might become next on the list. Well, verse 23 says, so it came to pass when Joseph had come to his brothers that they stripped Joseph of his tunic, the tunic of many colors or sleeves that was on him. Then they took him and cast him into a pit, and the pit was empty. There was no water in it. And they sat down to eat a meal. Then they lifted their eyes and looked, and there was a company of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead with their camels bearing spices, balm, and myrrh on their way to carry them down to Egypt. So Judah said to his brothers, what profit is there if we kill our brother and conceal his blood? Oh, Judah, you're making sense now. Yeah, there is no profit in this. So he says, come, let's go sell him to the Ishmaelites. Oh, man. And let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother in our flesh. And his brothers listened. We can't really kill him. He's our brother. But we can sell him into slavery. Oh boy. Yeah, they were lacking on the problem-solving skills there. So verse 28. Then Midianite traders passed by, so the brothers pulled Joseph up and led him out of the pit and sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver. And they took Joseph to Egypt. And so again, we see a type of Christ here being sold out by his brothers. Remember, Judas sold out Jesus for 30 shekels of silver. And here we see Judah selling out his brother for 20 shekels of silver. But Joseph is now enslaved at the hands of his brothers. And Reuben must have been away. Reuben must have like taken off, you know, maybe waiting for those guys to go home by themselves so he can sneak back over and pull Joseph out. But he's not around. And then when he comes back, he's surprised that Joseph's not in the pit anymore. Verse 29, then Reuben returned to the pit, and indeed Joseph was not in the pit, and he tore his clothes. And he returned to his brothers and said, "The lad is no more, and I, where shall I go?" So they took Joseph's tunic, killed a kid of the goats, and dipped the tunic in the blood. Then they sent the tunic of many colors, and they brought it to their father and said, "We have found this. Do you know whether it is your son's tunic or not?" And he recognized it and said, "It is my son's tunic. A wild beast has devoured him. Without doubt, Joseph is torn to pieces." Then Jacob tore his clothes, put sackcloth on his waist, and mourned for his son many days. And all his sons and all his daughters arose to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted. And he said, "For I shall go down into the grave to my son in mourning." Thus his father wept for him. And so Jacob is really torn up about this. And while the brothers didn't lie, they didn't lie. They just presented deceptive evidence. They brought this coat, which probably looked like a lot of other coats at the time period. And so they said, "Hey, is this, do you recognize this? Is this who we think it is? It's got blood on it." Jacob comes to his own conclusions based on the deceptiveness of Joseph's brothers. And so Jacob, the deceiver, who deceived his own father, is now the father being deceived by his sons. You guys see how what we sow, we reap? And again, this is not karma. I reject karma completely. The idea of karma that we're going to have to pay exactly what we did wrong, well, you'll never escape that. You can never escape karma. But this idea of sowing and reaping is in the idea that the very things that I do, I instill that in the people around me. And if I raise my kids with certain values and certain morals, or a lack thereof, chances are they're going to grow up to act the same way, and it'll come back to haunt the parent, as in this case. My dad said to me one day, "I hope your son is half as bad as you were." So I said, "Wow, I guess I won't ever have kids because can't take that." Verse 36 says, "Now the Midianites had sold him in Egypt to Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh and captain of the guard." Some of us know the story. Many of us probably do. Others of us will have to wait a couple of weeks until we get to chapter 42. But what we're going to discover there in chapter 42, we're going to see how God used the dysfunctional family here to put Joseph in a place where he can feed his family during the famine. We're going to see Joseph be sold into Egypt, into Potiphar's house, who was an officer of Pharaoh. And through this position, and because of the mind that God had given to Joseph, Joseph rises to a place of position and prominence in Egypt. We're going to see the brothers come and fulfilling those dreams and bowing down before him, just as God said. Joseph's dreams will come true, and his family will bow down to him like the sheep in his dream. Now, the question that we ask is, did God make them bow down? Did God make this happen? Did he basically move the pieces around like a player at a chessboard? Or did God basically only reveal what he foresaw in the future? Remember, God sits outside of time and can see the beginning from the end. And so God, did God reveal to Joseph in a dream what God saw coming? Or did God reveal to Joseph in a dream what God was going to cause to happen? This is the classic argument of Calvinism versus Arminianism. I would take many hours of your time to explain my position on both of those things. Let it suffice to say tonight, from Romans 8:28, that we know that all things work together for good to those who love God and those who are called according to His purpose. Some Christians believe that God forces all things to happen the way that they happen. Others believe that God just looks down the corridor of time and sees what things are going to happen and tells us in advance. I certainly have a position on that, one that I will talk about as we go through the Bible. But let's believe this. Number one, selling your brothers into slavery is not good. It's not a good thing. But God can work in even something as evil as that for the good of those who love Him and who are called according to His purposes. You guys grasp that? You know, bad things happen in our lives, from a huge tragedy like Katrina to, you know, maybe a not so huge but personally life-changing, like the loss of my job, getting fired. Tonight we're dealing with something in our lives that is not good. Each and every one of us have something in our lives happening that is not good. We look at it and we say, this is not good. I wish it was happening another way. I wish my spouse was reacting to me a different way. I wish my boss was treating me differently. I wish I could get that raise. I wish I wouldn't have gotten fired. Someone has wronged us. Someone has taken advantage of us. A boss, a co-worker. We've been falsely accused maybe by someone. Maybe you were fired for something that you didn't do, or maybe your spouse left you for reasons that weren't true. God works in all things for the good of those who love Him, those called according to His purposes. And so we can sit around and grumble and complain and drive everyone around us crazy. Or we can learn to trust in God and believe that He can take the worst things in our life and turn it into good for those that love Him and for those that are called according to His purpose. If we would just stop grumbling and just say, God, I trust You. I don't like what's going on. It's not good, but I'm going to trust You. I'm going to trust You. I'm going to turn to You. I'm going to pray. I'm going to ask Your will to be done. I've prayed many times, God, You justify me, because I was falsely accused. I knew that they didn't know my heart in the situation. And I just prayed, God, You justify me. And He does every single time. He will restore. He will justify. He will set all things in order if you would just trust in Him. Well, maybe you don't know if you're called according to His purpose. Because it says that God works in all things for the good of those who love Him, those who are called according to His purpose. Maybe you're here tonight and you're saying, well, how do you know if you're called according to His purpose? I'll tell you right now, you're called. The Bible says, Jesus being quoted, if I am lifted up, I will draw all men to Myself. He was lifted up. Jesus was lifted up on the cross and He died for the sins of every single person on this planet. The only thing that's left for you, the only thing that's left for each of us to decide is to answer the call. To pick up the phone and say, yeah, God, I'll take that. A free order of forgiveness and grace. All because You wanted to extend it to me, free of charge. I'll take that. The cool thing is, God delivers. And we don't have to wait 30 minutes. It's instant when we cry out to the Lord and ask Him to forgive us of our sins. He forgives us. And we're free from the guilt and the shame of the sins that we've committed. And so if you didn't know you were called, you know now. God's calling. Are you going to answer? Let's pray.